I notice that there's a lot more chairs up front here, and it seems as if the boldest and bravest of us all is Deacon D, because he's in the splash zone. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, we began last week with the introduction that presented an allusion to the book of Genesis, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. Mark, in effect, compared the coming of the Lord Jesus as being on par with creation itself. He then moved on to John the Baptizer, who was the one prophesied about in the Old Testament as the one who would point out who the Messiah was, the forerunner, who would make the path straight for Jesus. He did so by calling Israel to repentance from their sins and participate in a baptism that was to prepare them for the baptism that was to be administered by the one who was greater than he, the Lord Jesus, who would in turn do so by the Holy Spirit. This morning, we have three verses that we're going to be looking at. In just these three verses, Mark has packed so much information, as had made allusions to so many aspects of the Lord Jesus, that one can spend several Sundays studying this alone. But for our study, I will make reference to them, and as we go along in our study of Mark, I'll develop those biblical themes. Now, let us hear the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the Word of God. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Holy Spirit, as we engage in your Word, the Word of God, in which you are the author, we ask that you would illumine our minds to understand, quicken our hearts to be convicted of our own sins, and grant us the grace to be conformed into the image of our great Savior. Amen. Mark tells us that in those days, and those days refers to when John the Baptist was conducting his ministry. Some have speculated that it was at the height of his ministry. Jesus of Nazareth came and was baptized by John. Without much fanfare, Mark moves on. But I think that many would have questions raised as to why is Jesus being baptized when John is calling to baptize people to a baptism of repentance? What does Jesus have to repent of? Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Why would he have to repent? What sins did he commit? In order to understand and gain insight into this question, we need to turn to the Gospel of Matthew's description of this very same event. Matthew 3, which is on the back of your handouts if you have it handy. Starting with verse 13, we read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." John really asked the same question, didn't he? John said, "You should be baptizing me, and not the other way around." Jesus told him that he needs to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Having said so, John relented and baptized him. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness in this context. Dr. Edwards writes the following. We can understand righteousness to mean the will of God. In this context, God's saving activity. In other words, John and Jesus together inaugurate the fulfillment of God's saving purposes. Jesus would have had every right to stand by John and tell the people that they needed to be baptized. But instead, he was baptized. He represented those that would need a Savior. God's justice requires that the sinners be righteous, repentant, and cleansed from their sins. So in order that all righteousness be fulfilled, Jesus identified himself with sinners. And he does so here by being baptized. Jesus' baptism, like his death, would be vicarious on behalf of all whom the Holy Spirit would call. Thus, Jesus was baptized on their behalf, on our behalf. Immediately, a word so fond that is used by Mark. After his baptism, verse 10 tells us, he saw the heavens tear apart, and out came the Holy Spirit of God descending upon him. Up until this time, it had been over 400 years that the prophetic voice of God had ceased. During this time period, known as the Second Temple Judaic period, the rending or opening up of heaven is highly significant, because it was commonly believed that with the cessation of the great Old Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit had ceased speaking directly to God's people. This event, the tearing apart of the heavens, along with the signaling of John the Baptist, this rending or tearing apart of the heavens is the long-awaited return of God's Spirit. So Mark uses this word, tearing apart, in the beginning of his gospel at the Lord's baptism. But this is not the only place that he uses it. It's used one more time. But at the end of Mark, it is in Mark 15:38, where the curtain in the temple is torn apart after the Lord's death. In both cases, tearing apart are not to be seen in some sort of a passive event, but that of an event that was born out of a need for violent action. Certainly, we see that prior to the curtain being torn from top to bottom, violent action was taken against the Son of God. So then we should understand that use of the word by Mark as if bookends, that hold and bring out this main point. They are as if literary bookends. And what is the main point? To answer the question, who do you think this Jesus is? At the beginning of the gospel, he states who he is, the Son of God. At the end of Mark, we have a second tearing where the Roman centurion, a Gentile, confesses that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. The tearing of the curtain will return shortly. Let's continue with the heavens being torn apart. In the Old Testament, Scripture makes mention of this rending apart. It's in Isaiah 64:1. It reads, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And so we have here, immediately after his baptism, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophetic plea. "Oh, that you would tear apart the heavens and descend, O Lord." In order to gain appreciation for this remarkable point in redemptive history, We have to remind ourselves of the great event described in Ezekiel chapters 11 and 12, where the presence of God, the glory of God, left the temple in Jerusalem. And since then, the people of God had been waiting for the Spirit of God to return to His people. See, as long as God, Yahweh, was in the temple in Jerusalem, the people had nothing to fear. And frankly, didn't listen to the prophets who were calling Israel to repent. But when the glory of the Lord, the local presence of God who was among His people, ascended from the temple, they were no longer protected. What, of course, ultimately happened and followed was the great destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So the people wanted and waited and prayed for several centuries for the glory of God, the Spirit of God, to return and descend upon the temple of God in Jerusalem so that they may be protected. And for many in the first century, remove the yoke of Rome. Well, we see that in this verse, that the heavens are torn apart, and the Spirit of God finally returns. And the Spirit of God lands not on the temple in Jerusalem, but lands on Jesus. We should be immediately reminded of the event where the Lord was turning over the money changers in the temple when He said in John chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," as He pointed to it, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. The physical temple of Solomon, the one that He built, as great as it was just a foreshadow for even a greater temple where the Spirit of God would reside. It was looking forward to Jesus, who is the great temple wherein which the fullness of God dwells. And all those who are His are living stones in this great temple for which the Lord is the chief cornerstone. And along with the apostles and prophets are the foundation. And every level up from there are living stones that make up the temple of God." That's us. That's us. We're the living stones that make up the temple of God. But this descending of the Holy Spirit also picks up yet another biblical theme. For those of you who were present last Sunday, we spoke about the beginning and how Mark was hearkening back to the book of Genesis. Mark here, describing the Holy Spirit gently descending upon Jesus, I believe, is continuing his comparison from Genesis. If you recall, from Genesis 1:1, we see the creation without form. It was in a state of chaos. And immediately we see what? The Holy Spirit hovering over the creation. And immediately after, God brings order and calm to the new creation. We are to see then that we are seeing something similar here. For Mark, Jesus is the new order who brings in the new heavens and the new earth and brings calm, order from the chaos that is brought about by sin. Jesus is baptized on behalf of those who are living a life of chaos and sin. And the Holy Spirit descends upon the person who will usher in a new era of order and recreate out from the chaos of sin this Christ to calm and order. Mark brings this out later in chapter 5, where the man filled with many demons, who the locals attempted to chain up, but could no longer. He was a man who was in chaos. He hurt himself physically. Let's pick up in the story after our Spirit-led Lord visits the man in chaos and turmoil. Chapter 5, second part of verse 14 and on. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed. For he had taken off his clothes and was naked. And this is so cool. In his right mind. Out of chaos, Christ brings calm and order. This is a picture of what is to be expected from the outworking of the gospel in our lives. I'm not talking about exorcising demons. I'm talking about the work of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives, the elect, who at one time were living lives that were unstructured by sin, lives that were filled with unrighteousness, lives that were filled with self-loathing, persons who hurt themselves, whether physically or emotionally. That's what this man was doing. In 5:5, we're told that he was using stones to cut himself. Do you feel that your life is in chaos? Unstructured. You find yourself hurting yourself and others that you love. Jesus came and took all the effects of the chaos that sin brings into a person's life, so that you would not have to pay the eternal penalty of those sins. And through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in your life, there is an ongoing process of dealing with the after effects of that chaos. Living life the way God has revealed in His Word is order. It brings calm to the soul. Sin is crazy. The pursuit of righteousness is sanity. Are you hurting yourself? You know that it takes on so many forms, doesn't it? Believing lies about yourself, lies about God, can cause you to enter into a life of pain. When you believe the lies of the devil, things like, there's no hope for you, that kind of belief can have you descend into dark places, can't it? The one that came and brought order to chaos was the Holy Spirit, as we find in Genesis 1:1. But it is the same Spirit of God who now descends upon the new order, the new temple, the new Israel, who will bring all things to order and calm. That same Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Living stone. He will bring and has been in the process of bringing order out of chaos in your life. Follow God's ways. Because not only is it wise, but it's saying. The man who suffered is described again as clothed and in his right mind. I think that oftentimes we spend so much time running away from God, resisting God's ways in our lives, whether it's because we think we know better, or frankly, we're enjoying sinfulness, or are not willing to deal with our own issues because it may be too painful, shameful, or embarrassing. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and says, "Child of mine, it's time," the chaos stops and calm ensues in our souls. Praise be to God. And this brings us now to our last verse. The Father proclaimed for all to hear as the Holy Spirit descended upon the Son. By the way, this is a great passage which takes into account all the members of the Trinity. Right there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. "This is my Son, beloved, in whom I am well pleased," is the order in the Greek. The declaration at the baptism unmistakably identifies Jesus as God's Son. The scripture has yet two more motifs or types that help us to understand better who this Son is. Psalm 2:7 immediately reminds us, doesn't it, that "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," this is David writing this, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." The psalm identified David, but was looking forward to a son whom, as we are told, is God the Father's beloved. But not only was David the king considered his son, the nation of Israel was known as God's son. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23 tells us, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord," God to Moses tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my what? Firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Israel, the nation, was considered a son as well, just like David. But they also were types that pointed to another son that would take on the role of king and become the embodiment of the nation of the new and better Israel. Jesus is Israel. And all that are in him make up the true Israel of God. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we are the Israel of God, the Son of God. We are in him. So God the Father says, "My beloved Son." Dr. Hendrickson says of this love, "To be his beloved indicates a love that is deep-seated, thoroughgoing, as great as it's the heart of God itself. It is also an intelligent and purposeful, as in the mind of God. It is tender. It is vast. It is infinite." The type of love that we have described here is that of eternal love that has lasted and had never been interrupted, never forsaken. Imagine that. A love that always exists and is always extended. It is the fountainhead of, it is the source of what properly defines love. It is a love that is not conditioned by any action on the part of another. It is not manipulated love. It's honest love. It is not focused upon itself, but focused outwardly towards others. You see, because we are in Christ, those of us who are saved and in this sanctuary are in Christ. And when God looks at us as His saved children, He doesn't see us entirely. He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus. And He extends to you the same type of love that He does His Son. Do you see how deeply you're loved? As deep as the Father's love is for the Son, it's the same type of love that He has for you. Are you filled with that love today? Here, when we read that the Father was well pleased, it's not reporting to us that He was a good boy. It is the eternal God who is saying that as representative of the Godhead in the covenant of life, the second person of the Godhead is approved, the Son, and identified as the one who would take upon Himself the role of the covenant federal head for His people. Scripture reminds us that the first federal head, Adam, now we're back to Genesis again, aren't we? Was graciously offered the covenant of life, also known as the covenant of works. He failed. Adam failed in his time of testing. And along with him, his wife, and all the rest of humanity became spiritually dead. When Christ came, He takes on the role of the second Adam, the last Adam, who would be the federal head. And should He fulfill all the demands of the covenant of works, He and His people would have eternal life and access to God. And up to that point, the Lord Jesus certainly did as God declared, on whom I am well pleased. The first Adam did fail at his time of testing in the garden. But what would happen to the second Adam? Where would he be tested? How would he be tested? And how would it turn out? To that, we shall return to next Sunday. Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer produced a musical fantasy film in 1939. A well-known and well-loved movie that I think most of us know, The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy and her, I'll say, merry band, each having different needs, go to see the wizard as they reach the Emerald City and are eventually allowed to see the wizard. Appears as a ghostly head, surrounded by fire and smoke. He agrees to grant their wishes if they prove their worth by bringing him the witch's broomstick. Upon their return to the Emerald City, the wizard stalls in fulfilling his promise until Toto pulls back what? The curtain, and exposes the wizard as a middle-aged man operating machinery and speaking into a microphone. admitting to being a humbug, he insists that he is a good man, but a bad wizard. Behind that curtain was a mere man, a mere sinful man. But the curtain that was torn from top to bottom was a curtain that separated man from God. The tearing of it signifies now our access, our direct access to God. It gives us the ability to go before Him without a priest mediator and have fellowship with Him. It was unthinkable for an Old Testament believer to address God as their Father. Unthinkable. Because Christ's sacrifice, we have become His sons, and we can call God our Father, who listens, and of whom we now have access to. This curtain was torn. It was a violent tearing upon a violent thing that was done for a man who did not deserve it. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into the presence of God, He shows us more. He makes Himself more available to us. And then we see this table, which reminds us that we have access to Him by faith and faith alone. I would like to ask the elders to please come forward, who will be helping to give out the elements.